Thank you, Troy, and please be seated. Let us pray. Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would impart unto us your truth. Lord, we recognize that it is a light and a lamp for us, and Lord, we pray that you would direct our course and our thinking, and Lord, illumine our minds, that we might understand and apply what you've given. And to you alone, Father, may all glory and honor be given, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of a wise person, what do you think of? What comes to mind? I went ahead and I looked up some definitions of wisdom. Webster says that a wise person is someone of unusual learning, judgment, or insight. Dictionary.com said this: the wise person is possessed or characterized by scholarly knowledge or learning. The Oxford Dictionary reads that the wise person makes good judgments based on experience and knowledge. And finally, the Cambridge Dictionary said that the wise person makes good judgments based on what you've learned from your experience. So the question is what is wisdom? And I will say that James answers this question in a way that's very different than any dictionary that you'll find. When we discover the essence of wisdom, it certainly isn't about how much someone knows. It isn't about their scholarly understanding of things, for we've all met people who weren't scholars yet we knew were wise. And so we notice this as we look at this text, that this is absolutely a vital subject for us to understand. For if we can gain wisdom, the kind of wisdom that James is talking about, it'll transform our relationships at school, it'll transform our relationships at work, it'll transform our relationships in our homes, it'll transform our relationships in our church. The reality is that this wisdom that he's talking about is one that will, if it enters into our life, if we live according to it, will transform us in every way we can imagine. In fact, last time we were looking at James, we noticed that the words that we say are a reflection of who we are. The words that we say tell us everything we need to know about who we are. Here we notice in this text before us is something very similar. You know, if we want to evaluate the quality of our inward life, our relationship with God, all we have to do is look at our words. Well, here we notice that the quality of our relationships with others is a sure test of the quality of our relationship with God. The quality of our relationships with others is a sure test of the quality of our relationship with God. And if we were to look at our own life right now and you were to evaluate where you are in your relationship with others, what would that tell you about your relationship with God? If that's true, that if the quality of our relationship with others is an indication of the quality of our relationship with God, what does that tell you about your relationship with God based on your relationship with others? Well, if you're looking at this and you think about that and you struggle with that, there's wonderful hope for you. All of this can change. In fact, this is why James has given us this particular text. So as we remember, James is in the midst of a discussion of what it means to have real faith. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that works are to faith what fruit is to a tree. As an apple tree produces apples, so genuine faith produces deeds. We've said this time and time again, but I think it bears repeating. There are not enough good deeds that we can do to impress God, whereby he would allow us to enter into a relationship with him into eternal life. The only merit that impresses God are the merits of Christ. And we're saved only by the merit of Christ, by faith in him. This Savior who went to a cross, who died on our behalf, who was buried, who is risen again, who ascended to be at the right hand of God the Father. Salvation is through faith in Him. But the question is what is faith? And without belaboring the point, as we've looked at this in the past, just want to mention that there are three aspects of genuine faith. One is knowledge, a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of what Christ did. But it doesn't just end with a knowledge. There's a conviction about that truth. There's a desire to act on that truth. And then finally, there is a commitment to that truth where we place all of our life, all of our hope in the truth of Christ. That's what saving faith is. It's not mere assent to a given proposition. The Bible says that even the demons do that and they shudder. And so we notice that's what genuine faith is. But once we've experienced this power of genuine faith in our lives, how does that affect the way that we live? Well, he asks this question here right at the very beginning in verse 13 of the text we're looking at. He says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, imagine we're here one day and we ask maybe Dr. Ron Hamilton to come, who's the conference minister, the head of our denomination. He comes and he were to look out among us and he were to ask the same question that James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" I'm pretty sure that there'd be many of us who'd want to lift up our hands and say, "Here, I am." I tell you, as the pastor of the church, I certainly would want Dr. Ron Hamilton to think that. Well, James asks this question: "Who's wise and understanding among you?" Now, he now begins to give an exposition on what it means to be wise, and it isn't an exposition on how much you know, how scholarly you are, how smart you are, how intelligent you are. In fact, we notice that he says in verses 14 and following, verses 14 through 16, "But if you harbor bitter and envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it." I just want to say this now. The NIV here, I think, made probably a mistake in translation. It shouldn't be "do not boast about it" or "deny the truth." It should be "do not boast about it and deny the truth." "Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice." So, what are the marks of someone who doesn't have the kind of wisdom that he's speaking about? Well, it's very important that right at the onset of this text that we notice that he's challenging us. James is now pointing out that there are two kinds of wisdom that are in operation in the world. Two kinds of wisdom. And he's saying here in these verses that we have a choice between these two kinds of wisdom. And the question will be, what kind of wisdom will we have? Will we live with? Well, he gives a kind of exposition here of what is called worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. This kind of wisdom is a wisdom that exalts man and diminishes God. Anything that exalts man or human beings and diminishes God, that's a kind of worldly wisdom. And there's a lot of that around, isn't it? A lot of worldly wisdom. And he gives us two telltale signs of this kind of wisdom. And the question is whether or not we have embraced a kind of worldly wisdom. He says in verse 14, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition." The word "if" there is very important. You can kind of see the personality of James. James doesn't come to them and say, "You harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition." He says, "If you harbor." Well, why does he do this? Well, he wants us to evaluate ourselves. As we look at this text together, what we must do is ask ourselves a question: what kind of wisdom is on display in my life? Is it a worldly wisdom or is it a godly wisdom? And so he shows us two telltale signs of this kind of worldly wisdom. The first one is bitter envy. Bitter envy. It is a self-oriented desire to possess things that are not ours. This kind of envy, there's a kind of worldly wisdom that is envious, that looks upon other things that other people have, and we wish them to be ours, and we desire so badly that we begin to conspire to get that which does not belong to us. It is envious. Also, another picture of this we notice here is selfish ambition. This word is used only one time outside of the New Testament, and Aristotle, the philosopher Aristotle, used it to describe people who were chasing after office and were willing to do anything to gain a public office. People who are willing to cheat to obtain what they desire. That's the only other use, and he describes this as kind of a selfish ambition that we have. There's an old story about two men who lived in a village, and one of those men was envious, and the other one had this kind of selfish ambition. And so the chief, or the king of this particular country, decided to choose these two men and offer them a very generous gift. And so he called the envious man in and he said, name anything you want and I'll give it to you, but I want you to know that this other man, he's going to get twice whatever you choose to have. And so the envious man began to think to himself, well, what is it that I'm gonna choose? What is it that I want? Well, whatever I get, he's going to get twice as much. And so the envious man became very, very frustrated as he thought about it, that the ambitious man, the selfishly ambitious man, was going to get more than him. And so then he came to the king with his decision. I just want you to put out one of my eyes. Why do you do that? The other man would get twice whatever he got. That's what envy does. That's what selfish ambition does. It's destructive. It destroys us. And so we see this clearly. These are two signs that we don't have a godly wisdom in our life if we are envious. And if we are selfishly ambitious, Thomas Merton, who is a great Puritan, maybe the greatest, some people say maybe the greatest Puritan preacher of all time, born in 1620. And he referred to these two great sins, a sin of envy. He argued that this sin of envy is what led to the first sin. Adam wanted to have knowledge like God's, and selfish ambition led to the second great sin, and that was Cain when he killed Abel. And the first one led to imminent death, and the second sin led to real death, real bloodshed, as a result of these kinds of sins. These sins have been in the world from the beginning, and if we have these, if we're motivated by this kind of worldly wisdom, then we don't have godly wisdom. So what are the marks of this? Well, if this sort of thing, he gives us a couple of outcomes. Gives us a couple of outcomes of this. There is boasting. This is the way it manifests itself. If we're driven by this worldly wisdom, we are boastful. He says, "Do not boast about it." The person who is wise, who has a godly wisdom, knows not to boast, because they know that everything that they have comes from the Lord. And so there's no point in boasting. But the one who's worldly wise boasts about the things that they've accomplished, the things that they have done. In fact, not only that, not only is there boasting, but there's also a kind of deception. And this is where we read, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it and deny the truth. You see, when we boast about ourselves, what it does is it leads us to deception, because we have to if we're going to boast about the things that we have done. In fact, as we look at this, we can see almost a trajectory of intensity about what he's saying here. Envy leads to selfish ambition, which leads to boasting, which inevitably leads to deceit. And so these are marks of this worldly wisdom, and they're the motivations of this worldly wisdom. Well, we also notice here that he gives us the source of worldly wisdom. The source of worldly wisdom, and we notice this in verse 15. It says this, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. The first thing we notice about worldly wisdom is that it is not from God. Worldly wisdom is not from God. It does not come down from heaven. There's a kind of experience that we can have that is from another place, and we're going to talk about that when we get to godly wisdom. But worldly wisdom is not from God. Worldly wisdom is earthly. It is worldly. Some suggest that you could translate the word earthbound. Earthly wisdom will say things to you like, it is better for a couple to live together before they're married. That's an earthly, worldly wisdom. Now the Bible says no. It's union is for a husband and a wife, man and a woman, within the bounds of marriage, and that those things that happen within that marriage are only to be enjoyed within that marriage, not prior to marriage, not while you're married with others. No, this is something that's sacred. This is marriage. It's something God has given. Worldly wisdom says, throw that off. But even we can look at studies. We can look at studies from the world that will show us that this is the worst pathway we could take for a marriage. The world says that if you live together before you're married, you can find out if you're compatible, and then you get married later. But the truth in the matter is that if you have two people within that union, within that marriage, who deeply love Christ and desire to follow Him, whatever struggles they have over the course of that marriage, He will take care of those things. He will iron those things out. What we have to do is keep our eyes on Him. In fact, the highest divorce rate is among those who live together prior to marriage. But this is what worldly wisdom says. Worldly wisdom will say to you, let your kids sow their wild oats while they're young, and then they'll outgrow them. No, that's not godly wisdom. That's not godly wisdom because our kids are too young to think about these things in any kind of rational manner. And our kids make mistakes that they will live with regret for the rest of their life. God says, no. Train them up. Train them up in the way they should go. When they're older, they will not depart from it. There's no guarantee that when we train our children up in the way they ought to go, they'll go in the way that they ought to go. But we need to do everything in our power to train them up in a way that is godly and honoring to the Lord. You see, worldly wisdom says do these things and it'll be better, but scriptures say no, don't do that. And I can tell you from personal experience, God is right on this. God is right. Oh, the worst mistakes I ever made in my life, the things that I have regret over are those things when I didn't listen to Him, when I did what I wanted to do and not what He wanted me to do. And so we notice this worldly wisdom that engulfs us, that constantly surrounds us. We hear it in the media. We hear it from one another. We hear it from our colleagues at work. We hear it from our friends. They say, just go with the flow and do what the world says. And God says, no, listen to me. Why? Because I love you. That's why God says that. He loves us. He's our designer. He made us. He created us. He says it's unspiritual. Not only is it earthy, but it's unspiritual. This is the word can be translated natural. It can be translated fleshly. It's the word actually we get psychology from, the word behind it. It is this worldly wisdom. It is unspiritual in that human feeling and reason are supreme. Human feeling and reason are supreme. We notice it's translated as natural person in 1 Corinthians. It says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And then he mentions, fourthly, that it is of the devil. It is pertaining to demons. What does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying is that Satan is actively at work within the life of Christians to get us to buy into worldly wisdom. Why? Because if we buy into worldly wisdom, we will destroy our families. If we buy into worldly wisdom, we will destroy our children. If we buy into worldly wisdom, we will destroy our church. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to kill, he wants to steal, and he wants to destroy. But Christ wants to give life. Christ wants to give you something so much better than all of that. This is the battle we're in. We come into the church and we sing songs and we read the scriptures and we pray together. And then we go out into the world and we're bombarded with all these messages that are from below. And we begin to take these things in. But then as we look at our life, we see what destruction it brings. And God says, I want to save you from all of that. If you see these things happening in your life, turn from that and I will rescue you. There is nowhere you've been. There is nothing you have done. There is no height from which you have fallen. No cliff that you have stepped off. That God cannot rescue you from that. God can rescue you. He can rescue your family. He can rescue your job. Whatever it is, He can rescue you. He just says, "Come and trust me and follow me," because the wisdom that you're getting from the world, its source is from below. Its source is Satan himself, who would wish to destroy your life. But God wants to give you abundant life. And so we have this picture. And so what are the effects of worldly wisdom? He gives us two. He gives us two effects of worldly wisdom. Number one, he says this, for where you have envy and self, in verse 16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. The word there for disorder is translated in another place, riots. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Is there chaos in the church? Well, if there's chaos in the church, it means that there's somebody living according to worldly wisdom. There's chaos in the church, and this is who he's writing it to fundamentally. He's writing to the church. If there's chaos in the church, it means there is somebody who is living according to worldly wisdom, and as a result of it, it's throwing the church into upheaval. Is there chaos? Is there chaos in my job site, my job place? Well, it means that somebody somewhere isn't living according to godly wisdom, and as a result of it, there is chaos. Is there chaos within my family? Well, it means that somebody somewhere isn't living according to God's design, and as a result of that, they're not practicing godly wisdom. There is chaos. Is there chaos in our culture? There's no chaos in our culture, is there? If there's chaos in our culture, it means that someone somewhere is not living according to God's wisdom. You know, the only way that we can have order is if God is the one who is our leader. If God is in charge, you know what he does? He brings order to our families. He brings order to our church. He brings order to our workplace. He brings order to our culture. And the reality is that we cannot control what other people do. But what we can do is control what we do. And where other people bring chaos and disorder, we are here to bring order in the presence of God, and we're to bring his glory wherever we are. That when we walk onto the job site, people say, "Well, I'm glad you're there because what you have brought is blessing." And so it would be nice if we lived in a perfect world where everybody followed God's will, wouldn't it? Can you imagine how glorious that would be? No disorder. In fact, he says, every evil practice is another effect of worldly wisdom. You know, as the church is losing its influence in the world, certain institutions that you know, I kind of grew up thinking were almost eradicated are resurging. Institutions like slavery. You've been reading about that? It's resurging in parts of the world. As the church loses its influence, every evil practice grows and spawns from that. Oh, how God wants to protect us from these things. And so here he begins by giving us kind of this bad news of worldly wisdom. However, the beautiful thing is that he ends with giving us good news. Want to hear some good news? Okay. All right. We have good news here. There is a godly kind of wisdom. This kind of wisdom exalts God and forces us to look at ourselves with sobriety. Isn't sobriety a rare quality today? Where we can evaluate, you know, we talk about humility, and he deals with this in this text. When we talk about humility, sometimes we think that being a humble person means we need to look at ourselves lower than we are. No. Humility just simply means that we need to look at ourselves as we really are and how God sees us. This is a kind of sobriety that we need to have when we look at ourselves, when we realize, and when we look at ourselves with sobriety, we see ourselves accurately and we see how much we need him and we see how much he has done for us. And so we notice, just as we had the motivation and the source and the effects of ungodly wisdom, worldly wisdom, now he gives us the motivation and the source and the effects of godly wisdom. In fact, what is the motivation of godly wisdom? We notice this in verse 13. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. If you want to have a wise life, or if you are a wise person living a wise life, you will show it. You will show it by the way you live. If within you, if you have a passion for Christ, it will be reflected on the words that come out of your mouth, right? We saw that in verses 1 through 12. He says, if you're really wise, show it by your life. In the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, let me start over again here with this question. So, several years ago, we ran a Financial Peace University class. And guess who was the teacher? Okay, I was the teacher. I was the last person on earth who should have been teaching that class. Ellen knows, she was there. She's a financial person. Last person in the world, I'm not a financial person. I don't have a great understanding of finances. But I really needed to learn the principles that were taught in that particular class. And so I taught it. And I kind of went through it with all the students. I was learning as they went. And that's one way to do things. Now, on the other hand, this is a little commercial. In a few months from now, we're going to have a Financial Peace University class again, which Dan Wentworth would like to teach. Dan Wentworth also took a Financial Peace University class several years ago. And Dan put the principles into practice, right, in the Financial Peace University class. Now he wants to teach it. He's done it for several years. Now, who would you rather have teach the class? The person who's doing it in theory or the person who's really done it? In theory only? Nobody? Okay, we got one. How many of you want the person who's actually put it into practice and who has done it and who's lived it and who's ironed out all the wrinkles? Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's the same thing with godly wisdom. If we have godly wisdom, we need to show it by our life. It will be shown through our life. It will be on display. It'll be demonstrated. In fact, the truth is that our actions, and this is an old cliche, but it's true, our actions speak louder than our words. Our actions speak louder than our words. And so this kind of wisdom is on display. This godly wisdom is on display when we live it. We notice not only its motivation to glorify God, but its source. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Godly wisdom is from above. Godly wisdom is from above. That is the source. What is the source? He gave us four sources for ungodly wisdom. He gives us one source for godly wisdom. It is from above. This is why a person's wisdom cannot be measured by their IQ. There's a kind of wisdom that comes from God, and the only way you can get it is if you know him, and if you go to him and you ask him for that wisdom. You can have an IQ like Isaac Newton or Stephen Hawking, someone like that, But you can have zero wisdom. You can have a low IQ, and you can struggle in school, and books are not something you enjoy spending your time with, but you can have a great deal of wisdom, because the wisdom comes from God as his gift to those who call upon him. And so wisdom is from above. It's the opposite of this other kind of wisdom that is from below, that is earthly. In fact, we read in James 1:17, he says this: every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Praise God. So sometimes we sit here and we struggle. I can't grasp that. I'm not smart enough to grasp that. I don't know how to handle this situation. This thing is too big for me. No, just go to the Lord. Ask him for wisdom. Do not doubt. And he promises to give you wisdom with liberality, but you must understand where it comes from. And that is why the person who is wise is truly humble, because they realize that the origin of their wisdom comes not from themselves, but from another place. And if God were to withdraw his hand and cut off that wisdom, they would have no hope of gaining any insight in any particular situation, and they would have no ability to function in a way that is healthy and orderly and right. And so there's this natural disposition within the wise person where there's a kind of humility that accompanies this. And then finally, its effect. Godly, wise lives are marked with the following traits. These are the effects of godly wisdom. Number one, holiness. Holiness. The word there is pure, pure. Purity means undiffused, undiffused. Christianity, and this is something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Christianity begins with the question, what is the state of the heart? That is the first question that we can ever deal with. And if you are not in relationship with Christ, if you haven't trusted him as your Savior, if you've never come to a place where that faith is personal, and you know that he's washed away every one of your sins, and he has taken away every ounce of your guilt and every ounce of your shame, and he has washed over his water of love, his transforming love, then turn to him and trust him as Savior, and he will do that, and he will make you pure. God's wisdom is pure, and his wisdom is pure. Not only that, it's peace-loving. Peace-loving. A peace-loving person loves to reconcile. It's the idea, the Hebrew idea, shalom. Idea of shalom in the Old Testament. As a kid, I had a friend who was Jewish, and a friend of mine, they were Orthodox, and a friend of somebody I knew, an adult, said, well, make sure you say shalom to your friend when you see him. And so I remember, every time I saw anyone at his house, every time I'd see him, I would put out my hand and say shalom. His parents, shalom. Every time I saw him, shalom. They were so happy to see me go, because I kept saying it over and over again. I was trying to, I thought this is what I was supposed to do. But this is a part of that culture that you're bringing peace with you. And the idea of it is harmony with God and harmony with one another. There's a desire, there's a longing to reconcile those relationships that are broken. Just as God desired to reconcile us with himself, so we as his children desire to be reconciled with each other and live with peace with each other. This is the picture that we have here. There's a story about Winston Churchill and Lady Astor, and they just didn't get along. And Lady Astor, one time going through a receiving line, she said, "Sir, if I had arsenic, I'd put it in your tea." And then Winston Churchill looked at Lady Astor and said, "Madame, if you gave it to me, I'd drink it." So here we have this picture of peace. God wants us to be a people of peace. Notice also, considerate. Others first. Others first. This kind of wisdom is others first. It is the word there is means gentle or mild or courteous or benevolent. It is submissive. The word there is teachable. The person is teachable. When we have godly wisdom, we are teachable. We are willing to yield to others. The word has been translated in some places easily persuaded. The person who is godly wise is the kind of person that a sinner will trust. They're full of mercy and good fruit. This kind of person lives a life where if you find yourself in some sinful condition, some sinful state, you know that you can go to them and talk to them and get real help. Well, they will love you and care for you and not reject you. And the reality is that this stems from a heart of one who's been forgiven. And once we realize the degree to which God has forgiven us, how can we not be merciful to others? Grace, you've probably heard it said. Grace is when you are given a gift or you're given something that you do not deserve, right? Mercy is when you do not get something that you do deserve. This person is merciful and full of good fruit. He uses this word impartial. It means they're fair. The godly wise person is fair. They're undoubting, unwavering, straightforward. Hears both sides before making a judgment. The person who is godly wise practices what they preach. They are sincere. The word there for sincere is actually a negation of the word hypocrite. They're transparent. They're not playing a part. Their inward life and outward life correspond to one another. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the man who wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories, once picked, it said, 12 friends, and he sent them all a letter, sent them all a note. And it said this: fly at once, all has been discovered. Nothing more than that. Fly at once, all has been discovered. And it is claimed that within 24 hours, every one of those men left the country. You know, there is within us this sense of shame, sense of guilt. And I want you to know, again, that when you enter into that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, he washes away your sin, he takes away your guilt, and your shame is gone. And for the first time in your life, you can be exactly who God made you to be. No more shame, no more guilt. Your sins are gone. Your sins are gone. And so he ends in verse 18 with these words: peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. This is to sum up everything he said to this point. So how do we understand this? Well, Alec Motyer, he's kind of put it together this way. Peace is the soil. Peacemakers are the gardeners. And a harvest of righteousness is the result. So what is he calling us to do here? We are to be peacemakers. And when we as peacemakers sow peace, sow this kind of peace into the world around us. Now the reality is the soil has to be right, right? The soil has to be soil of peace. A harvest of righteousness will come forth. Think about it within the life of the church. We as peacemakers, right? We as peacemakers. In a place that is peaceful and healthy, sow in this peace. You know what's going to happen? A harvest of righteousness will come forth. Many times what we have put in, many times this place will be a place where you'll see a great harvest of righteousness. The world around us will be changed. If we are peacemakers who sow in peace, God will do something extraordinary among us. The farmer goes out and yes, he plants the seed, right? And he prepares the soil and he puts it in the ground, but he can't make it grow, can he? Only God can do that. Only God can bring the harvest of righteousness. But God calls us to be peacemakers who sow in peace, and he will do something extraordinary with that. Think about your home. God calls us to be peacemakers. And that home that we live in, it's to be a place of peace. And when we sow those seeds of peace into that place, God will bring forth a harvest of righteousness from our home. We can apply this to every part of our lives. Think about the incredible key that unlocks the door of life here. Think about what your mission is and what my mission is. But we can't have peace unless we have Christ. And it begins with that. First, we have to have peace with God. And once we have peace with God, we can have peace with one another. There may be someone here who has never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you don't have a sense of peace with God in your life. Maybe when you close your eyes at night, you wonder if God will accept you. You know what the Bible says? Jesus came to save you. Jesus came to set you free. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. It begins there. It begins with that step of faith. It begins by trusting Him. And when you trust Him, as you get that relationship with Him vertically right, all of a sudden you're going to see the relationships horizontally change. If you'd like to know that peace, if you'd like to know that life, please pray with me. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this gift of peace and life and joy that comes only through Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this day who's never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus, we pray that they would pray these words, "Dear God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Lord, I know that Jesus came to make peace with me. But until now, I've been pushing you away. I've been pushing you off. But Lord, I turn away from that. I turn away from my old way of life. And I turn and I place my faith and trust in you. I believe that you died on the cross for me and that you rose again from the dead. Oh Lord, take my life and use it for your glory." Oh Father, we pray that if there's any believers here that we have who have been living according to worldly wisdom, and Lord, about them they see chaos, and they see every evil thing growing in their life. Lord, we thank you that your promise is that you have a wisdom that is from above. Lord, we pray that you would bring forth this wisdom from on high, and Father, endow your people with it, that we might live it out. Lord, when we don't, convict us of our sin, drive us to you. Over and over and over again, convict us of these things, that we might be your peacemakers, sowing in peace, that a harvest of righteousness might come forth. Lord, we know you can do it. We pray that you will. Bring forth your harvest of righteousness here and in our workplaces and in our country, in our communities, in our families, in our relationships. Bring forth your harvest of righteousness, Lord, that we might stand in awe of you and enjoy all the good things that you've given. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.